So, good to be with you all. I think most of us have been following the news and the things that have, the attack that happened in Israel and the unfolding situation in Gaza. And I thought maybe we could just open up together with a word of prayer for that situation. A lot going on there. Father, we just, Father, our hearts go out to the victims of this attack. And Father, we just, Lord, we know that you work all things out for your glory, that you can turn this tragedy for good. We ask that you would just provide comfort to the families and those left behind. We pray for healing for those who are injured. Father, we just think of the war that's beginning over there, Lord. We pray for, Lord, just that you would turn these events, Lord, which seem chaotic and tragic, Lord, turn it for your glory. We pray that you would draw men and women on both sides of this conflict to see the Lord Jesus Christ as their peace and to discover him even in the midst of this chaos. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, the Lord has laid on my heart to share with you four separate things. These things aren't necessarily connected in any way other than that. I'm going to briefly touch on four different items from Scripture. And though any one of them, I think we could explore in greater detail, I feel compelled with a certain urgency to address each of them this morning. So I just want to ask God's blessing as we do that. Again, Father, we pray as we open up your word. Teach us, Lord. Just show it how it applies to us. Show us your character. Show us your heart. Give us strength. Give us grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Item number one to share with you guys. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke about being hungry and thirsty. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, this is in the Beatitudes at the start of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." This is a spiritual principle, and it applies on several levels. It applies at the point of salvation. You only go to an emergency room if you're injured. You don't find many people just wandering in there for the fun of it. You go there with a reason. You only turn to a savior, whether that's political or religious, if you feel a need to be saved from something. You only look to God to forgive you your sins and to grant you his righteousness if you feel that your righteousness, your standing before God, is insufficient. It's only those who hunger and thirst after righteousness who end up being filled. The rest really aren't interested. And so Jesus, when he was on earth, would cry out in this crowd of people in Jerusalem. He would say, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Jesus had that offer. And there were those who did come. Many did come. But there were others who just weren't interested in what he had to offer. And so that invitation, that principle is true in the gospel and us coming to Jesus. But there's also a level of application for the follower of Jesus. And this application it applies to our ongoing desire for righteousness in our lives. Those who long for more righteousness in their day-to-day lives will have that need filled. God will satisfy every desire for personal holiness. And that's a really powerful promise. How quickly we lose awareness of our ongoing need for Christ. We lose awareness of our spiritual neediness. It's so easy to stop hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It's like we've pushed back from the table. You put your napkin on the plate. Thanks, I've got enough now. We can be satisfied with ourselves. So if you could turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. In this section of Scripture, the Lord addressed the church in Laodicea. The Lord is speaking, and it's a set of believers who are in a state of self-satisfaction. And there's a lot going on in this section here and in this chapter, but I want to look with you at verses 17 through 18. Because we really get this dialogue between our Lord and Savior and believers who are in this place. So, Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." These are church attending believers Jesus is talking to. He says, you think you're wealthy, but you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You're living in a cardboard shelter. You're wearing tattered rags for clothes. You're exposed to the elements. You're miserable. And yet somehow you're blind to it. You think you've arrived. You say, "I have need of nothing." Do you hear the heart of Jesus in these verses? He's pleading with them. "I've got everything you really need. I want to make you rich. I want to clothe you. I want to heal your blindness. I want to be gracious to you. I want to fill you with good things. Come, buy from me." These believers, they're just walking on by. Like Jesus is some type of street merchant trying to get their attention. They're just kind of avoiding him. Like, no, man, I'm all good. I've got what I need. Thank you, though. They're just walking on by. But Jesus doesn't stop with their disinterest. Look at what he says next in verse 19. He says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Jesus loves you. And he's purchased your soul with his own blood. And we know he's talking to believers because Jesus doesn't say these things to unbelievers. This is for people that he's already brought into his family. And we belong to him. And his longing, his invitation is for us to come to him hungry, to come to him with open hands to receive from him grace, to receive the things that he gives freely, no merit of our own, no works, nothing we do, to just take it from him, to ask him for it, to seek him for it. But if our heart posture is, nope, we don't have time, he's still going to go after us because he's not going to leave us naked and poor and blind and miserable. He loves us too much for that. So he's going to reprove and discipline us. He's going to make our lives fall apart. King David was a man after God's own heart, but God disciplined him severely several times in his life to bring him to repentance over personal sin. I want to just read for you David's description of reproof and discipline in Psalm 39. "Remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I am perishing. With reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him." Serious, serious things. But guys, this too is a work of God's grace. A less gracious God would just be like, "All right, you're not interested? I'll leave you there." No. He loves us too much for that. Even his discipline is so that he can bring us to a point of repentance and bring us into everything he has for us. God's discipline in our lives is also a work of grace. So do you want what Jesus is offering? Are you hungry and thirsty for a greater level of righteousness than you have? Or will it take the Lord's reproof and discipline in your life to get your attention? All right. Item number two. Change here. Please go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. God's commandment, primary theme of this passage, is for wives to be submissive to their husbands. A wife's natural reaction is to come back with conditions for submission. If my husband is being loving and considerate, if he's acting respectable, if he's making the right decisions, then I'll submit to him. But it says right here, even if any of them are disobedient to the word, even in that context, wives are commanded to submit to their husbands. This is not to say a wife should sin because her husband asks her to, but it says she ought to respect and submit to his leadership despite his sin. Wives, are you doing this? Are you submitting to your husband's priorities and decisions for you, for your time, for your money, for your children? Or are you pressuring your husband to submit to your plans, your priorities, your vision for your family? Would an impartial observer of your home life describe your conduct toward your husband as submissive, respectful, or obedient? When your husband is wrong, is it your respectful behavior toward him that wins him back over to Christ without a word from you? I want to look deeper at this example that Peter gives us. In verse 5, it says, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear." God points us to Sarah. What was Sarah's experience like in marriage? How was Abraham as a husband? In Genesis 12, when Abram went down to Egypt, this is the guidance he decided to give his wife. Genesis 12, verses 11 and 13. "It came about when he came near to Egypt that he," this is Abram, "said to Sarai, his wife, 'See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you.'" Wives, can you imagine hearing these words come out of your husband's mouth? "You're so beautiful, someone might murder me to get to you, so let's fake that you're my sister so I don't put a target on my back." That is sheer cowardice. Absolute, inexcusable cowardice. And listen to how it played out. Genesis 12, 14 and 16. It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Again, I want you to imagine your husband doing this to you, letting another man take you, his wife, into the home just like that without saying a word about it and pretending to think nothing of it. Imagine your husband, your protector, selling out on your marriage vows just to save his own skin and benefiting from it financially. That's what happened to Sarah. Abraham betrayed her. Again, I ask you wives, how could you stand to live with such a man again? Let alone ever respect or submit under him. But Sarah did. I honestly can't imagine many more terrifying experiences to go through. But it says Sarah wasn't frightened by any fear. She trusted God through her husband's self-serving cowardice and his sin. And God protected her through it. She wasn't touched. God protected and preserved her. Further, it says Sarah called her husband Lord. In that time, this was a common title of respect. But do you know when she did that? It wasn't in front of Abraham to impress him. It wasn't even in front of other people. It's when she's talking to herself that Scripture records it. After hearing about the promise of Isaac's birth, this is in Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. It says, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? This was the way she referred to her husband in her heart. No one was watching. After that ultimate betrayal and the cowardice that Abraham showed in Egypt, Sarah still refers to him respectfully in her heart. And God was listening. God was watching Sarah through all this. And it says this gentle and quiet spirit that Sarah has, it was precious in God's sight. God treasured what Sarah had. Do you treasure it? Sarah lived with a deeply flawed man, but she respected and submitted to Abraham because her eyes were on God. It says she hoped in God. And just consider with me the fruits of Sarah's marriage. What came out of that? Through her and her husband, all the nations of the world were blessed. Down through them came Jesus. That's his lineage. You and I have been blessed through Sarah's marriage. Wives, this may seem like an impossibly high standard. It may feel humanly impossible. Because it is. But God gives a greater grace. That's why Jesus is there, calling to you and calling to us with that free offer of grace. He did it for Sarah. He can do it for you. Item number 3. Changing gears here. I was driving out in Regalwood recently. Pretty far out there in the county. Have any of you ever seen an overgrown house? I passed a couple of them out there. I mean, a house totally covered in vines, where they've come up the walls, in and around the windows, up and over the roof. And the vines have broken into that house, right? They've penetrated in the roof and they've made cracks. They've kind of split things open. The water's come in. It's damaged. The house is rotting from the inside out. Absolutely destroyed house. Did someone actively destroy that house? No. The owner simply neglected it. They didn't weed eat around the place. They didn't trim back the vines. And the natural environment broke it down all on its own. In a hostile environment, things break down when we leave them alone. The Bible talks about the destructive impact of inaction, doing nothing. Proverbs 18:9. He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. I'll read that again. He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. Ecclesiastes 10:18. Through laziness, the rafters sag. Because of idle hands, the house leaks. It's happening back in Solomon's day too. Doing nothing destroys things. Life teaches this the hard way. Home repair problems don't get better when you leave them alone. Earlier this year, we started getting whiffs of a rotting smell in our kitchen. Not all the time. It was after, in the evening after we do dishes, we'd kind of smell something that just didn't smell right, kind of coming from the kitchen sink area. There was no other indicator anything was wrong. It wasn't always there. When we'd smell it, we'd go look underneath the kitchen cabinet, check all the pipes and everything. No water anywhere. No other visible issues. And there was that space for a few weeks, maybe you've been here, where I thought, maybe it will just go away. Yeah? Yeah? Because I really, really didn't want to know how bad it was. Finally got out the guts. It was before work. Shouldn't have done it then. I took a saw and cut away the back of the panel of the cabinet under the sink. Pulled back that panel. Black mold. Touch the drywall. It just crumbles around and chunks away your fingers. Drain pipe behind the wall had rusted. Hole in it. Whenever we ran the sink water, it was just draining out into the wall there. You're pulling out handfuls of that sopping wet pink insulation foam. Nests of cockroaches. You got to deal with the home repair issues when they come up, right? Or they just get worse. And I'm not saying anything that you guys don't know. Men, are you applying this same principle towards spiritual leadership in your marriage, in your home, and in the church? Are you dealing with the issues? Or are you just hoping they'll go away? The spiritual environment in which we live is a naturally hostile environment. The vines creep up. The pipes rust and leak. It doesn't take evil intentions to destroy your marriage, your family, or your church. It just takes inaction. God has called you, our husbands, to lead your wives. God has called you who are fathers to lead your families. God has called you who are elders to lead the church. And in Romans 12, in verses 6 through 8, God gives a set of precisely targeted guidance to people in various roles of service, roles of ministry. A focus item of just one word for different groups of people. And in Romans 12, verse 8, he gives this emphasis item for leaders. He says, let him who leads do it with diligence. That's the God-given primary focus item for leaders. Diligence. Do the work. Do the work. Because there's work to be done as spiritual leaders in the spheres in which God has appointed us. And if we're slack in this God-given work, we will destroy those entrusted to our care through our own inaction. Again, Proverbs 18:9, he who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. Men, are you doing the work? If you're a husband, are you reading the Bible with your wife? Have you created a set-aside space and time for her to ask you spiritual questions and discuss things? When she's in sin, do you confront her in love? Do you encourage her using Scripture? Are you praying with her? If you're a father, are you teaching the Bible to your children? Have you personally made the effort to pass on the wisdom of Proverbs to your child, as is modeled in that book? Are you taking personal responsibility as the father for the discipline and correction of your children? Are you aware of the content they're absorbing? Are you protecting your kids from deception and temptation? If you're an elder, are you diligently shepherding the flock of God? Are you prayerfully identifying and addressing issues as they come up? And are you ministering God's word into spiritual needs? If you're not doing the work, you're like the homeowner who abandons the property. You're complicit in the destruction. He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. There are all too many accounts in Scripture of marriages, families, and kingdoms torn apart by the inaction of leaders. But we'll look at one. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 13. Here we see King David as a father. There's trouble in David's family, and he doesn't know about it. David's grown son, Amnon, is lusting after David's daughter, Amnon's half-sister, Tamar, who we're told in the text is beautiful. Other people in the palace are aware of this. Where is David? Amnon and his cousin scheme to arrange a setting for him to make this sexual advance on his sister. Amnon fakes illness, and when David comes to visit him, Amnon asks his dad to send Tamar into his quarters to cook a meal for him and to feed it to him from her hand. Man, this sounds suspicious, right? Alarm bells should be going off for David as a father. All right, son. Well, why again the hot girl? And he wants her to feed him by hand. What's that all about? And if they were just close siblings, why wouldn't Amnon go ask Tamar to do it himself? Man, there's something fishy going on here, right? Something's off. But David obliviously sends for Tamar, telling her to go do this. When Tamar arrives, Amnon sends everyone out and proceeds to make advances on, overpower, and forcefully violate his half-sister Tamar. Then he has no further interest in her, and he sends her away. She's absolutely destitute. And it says David is very angry. But David does nothing. David doesn't address the sin Amnon committed against Tamar. The law clearly states what to do in this situation. Amnon should have been cut off before all the people for his sin. Oh, it says David gets very angry. Maybe he yells a little bit. Maybe he slams some of the doors in the palace. But David doesn't have the moral courage to address the sin scripturally. Absalom, Tamar's brother, sees it all. He sees David's inaction. He's the one that comforts Tamar in her grief and provides a place for her in his house. Where is David? And because no justice is carried out on Amnon for violating Tamar, Absalom plots to and eventually murders his own brother. He'll take matters into his own hands. David's inaction enabled his daughter's own rape. David's inaction drove his son, Absalom, to murder. David's inaction helped shape Absalom into the vengeful and murderous man who he became, and that eventually brought the whole country down into civil war. That's some costly, costly inaction. Men, are you doing your God-given work as leaders? Or is your house, like David's, falling apart around you due to your negligence? The weight of leadership is overwhelming at times. Who is adequate for these things? God knows I'm not. And those we've been called to lead are the ones who are most intimately aware of all of our previous failings. God knows we've fallen many times. How do we find strength to get back up and perform the work of leadership with strength and courage? God is offering a greater grace. That's why Jesus is calling to us with that free offer of His grace. He is able to strengthen you to perform this work to which He's called you. It's His to give. Lastly, separate item. Item number 4. I want to go to the book of Joshua. We're going to look at the account of Jericho and Ai. But I want to give us a brief summary of the first few chapters just leading into that. You can look along or listen. The people of Israel have crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. God parted the river for them. And they at last enter into the promised land. And on the other side of the river, all the men are circumcised. God says He's rolled away the reproach of Egypt. All that shame of slavery is gone. And all the shame over all the failings of the previous generation, longing to go back to Egypt, God says it's rolled away. It's taken care of. They celebrate the Passover when they're on the other side, recalling their redemption and God's deliverance. It's like a brand new start. And thereafter, they eat the Passover. They taste the produce of the promised land. And the manna ceases on that day. This is it. We're here, guys. There's no going back. Only forward. And there's like this surge of fresh momentum. They're making their way forward, fueled on the promises God had given them. And God, at the start of Joshua, the book, had given them some incredible promises. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads will be yours. The territory is marked out. God's gift, this is yours. No man would be able to stand before them all the days of their life. If they devote themselves to careful obedience with strength and courage, they will have success, it says, wherever you go. The land God promised hundreds of years ago to their fathers is open. It's theirs for the taking. And guys, this is a picture, an awesome picture of the Christian life. We've crossed over into life. We've been given a fresh start. God has circumcised us with a circumcision made without hands. He's done away with the body of sin. That shame of our slavery is rolled away. We partake in Christ, our Passover. And before us lays all that He's promised to us. We're called to lay hold of that, for which also we were laid hold of by Christ, to go up and onward and forward and take possession. Joshua and Israel then faced Jericho, that first great city-state in Canaan. At the end of Joshua chapter 5, we see the angel of the Lord appearing with a drawn sword to Joshua, and He gives him this detailed battle plan. Joshua and all Israel respond in obedience to God's commandment. And God shatters the walls of that great fortress, Jericho. They're reduced to rubble. And the Israelites are able to rush in and defeat their enemies. And Israel gets a taste for the victory that God gives. Have you tasted in your life the victory that God gives? Has there been a battle of Jericho in your life that you can look back on? Where God brought you face to face with some towering obstacle that you just did not have the ability or the resources to do anything about. But you felt God's power just surge on the battlefield and He enabled you. He broke down, He shattered it in front of you. And you saw God's glory at work in your life, in and through you. You saw God grant you the victory. Do you have something like that? And if you do, do you remember the wonder of how it feels when you see God work that way? And you look back at it now as ground taken. It's a pile of ruins. It's a little pin on your battle map. That one's down. Amen? I hope you have. But Before the battle started, God gave Joshua two sets of commandments regarding Jericho: how to bring the walls down and what to do with the spoils, how to achieve victory and how to handle victory. And this second set of commandments carried a severe warning. Joshua 6, 18 and 19. "But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them or take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." The victory was the Lord's, and the spoil of the victory was holy to the Lord. The only treasures actually that would come out of Jericho were those that could pass through fire. Everything else was supposed to be burned. But the gold and the silver and the articles of bronze and iron, those were to go into the treasury of the Lord. The treasure was His. And if anyone took these things, they were stealing from God. Taking these things would bring down trouble on oneself and on the whole camp. God warned them about it beforehand. In Joshua 7, we learn of a man whose name was Achan, the son of Carmi. He acted unfaithfully. He took some things under the ban. He took this mantle, a woven mantle from the land of Shinar, and he took about 20 pounds of gold and 80 pounds of silver. He took the mantle, which should have been burned with everything else in the city. But then he also took treasures that were holy to the Lord. Achan did it in secret. Others didn't know about it. He buried them in the sand beneath his tent, hidden out of sight. And the Bible says the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. But Joshua and Israel are oblivious. Man, they're riding a high of that victory that God gave them at Jericho. And they're like, "What's next?" They're like, "Launch the recon team, Joshua. Let's take them." So they send the spies out. They go up to Ai to spy it out. Spies come back and say, "Hey, this place is no Jericho. Don't send the whole military group up there. Send 2,000, maybe 3,000 people. We can take them." So Joshua does that. He sends 3,000 men up, take the small city of Ai up there, up on elevation. They go up there and they go out in battle to meet the people. And there against this smaller fighting force, they're routed. It says their hearts melt and become like water. The Israel detachment of 3,000 men turns tail and flees away. And as they're running away, the men of Ai strike down 36 of them dead, kill the stragglers. God makes it known to Joshua and the people that Israel's defeat was a direct result of Achan's sin. I want to draw an application to our lives as believers. Think back to your Jericho, the last major spiritual victory that God gave you. In the aftermath of that victory, did you take something that belonged to God? Did you steal for yourself a part of the glory of that victory? Not publicly. Not in front of others. You credited God's grace for your victory. You said, "Praise God," a lot. You acted humble. But inside, buried under where no one else could see it, you hid away for yourself some of the credit for that victory. And when you're alone in your own thought life, you uncover the spoil and you look at it. "Look at what I accomplished. Look at the victory I won. Look at my faithfulness. Look at my service. Look at my glory." But the glory belongs to God. God gave you that victory. Jesus gave it to you on the basis of His grace. Romans 11:6 says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Grace is a free gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Your Jericho, your spiritual victory was a free gift, not because you're worthy, but because God is gracious. All the work that Christ accomplished through you in that scenario is to the praise of the glory of His grace. He gave you your Jericho because He wanted you to recognize and rejoice in His grace. But in your heart, you've rewritten the history of that battle. You've inwardly hoarded some of the glory of the victory for yourself. You've stolen from God. And now, you can't seem to find victory. The next victory just isn't coming. You can't even beat little Ai. Why? Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. James 4:6. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Your spiritual pride is the source of your defeat. Look back on your past victories and recognize God's grace for what it is. I just want to close with the words that Joshua spoke to Achan when he confronted him. Joshua 7:19. My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we ask the help of Your Spirit to apply these things in our life. Show us where we need to grow and change. Grant us in Your grace to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.